Please have your Bibles open at Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27 is the part of Acts we're up to now, and that's on page 1124 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. 1124. And as we come to God's word, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word. Father in heaven, thank you that you speak to us in it. And Lord God, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we look at Acts 27. Father, please give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Applying the Bible to life can be a difficult thing. It can be a difficult task to read the Bible, understand the Bible, and then apply it to life in the everyday, life right now. And especially so when so much of the Bible is narrative. See, we don't have this problem when we study a New Testament letter. It's a lot easier to see what the application is. Be kind to one another, Paul says. Okay, we be kind to one another. There's no great difficulty in understanding what the application is. It might be difficult to be kind to one another, but it's quite obvious. Be kind to one another, so we'd be kind to one another. But what do we do with those narrative parts of the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament? How do you apply the lives of the various kings in the book of 2 Kings? What do we do with Asa and Jehoshaphat and Jotham and all the others? What do we do with them? How do you apply the suicide of Judas Iscariot? What do we do with that? Perhaps you've experienced this difficulty as you've read the Bible. And this is a difficulty for us, particularly for us as Bible-believing Christians, because we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. If the Bible wasn't the Word of God, this wouldn't be a problem. This wouldn't be an issue. We wouldn't need to worry about applying the Bible to life. But that's not who we are. That's not what we believe. We believe that all Scripture is God-breathed. We believe that God speaks in the Bible. We believe that the Scriptures, all the Scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament, are written for us. And so we want to apply it, but we don't know how. And that's the type of problem that we come to this morning in Acts chapter 27. It's a slightly unusual piece of narrative. If you're familiar with Acts chapter 27, it's a sea voyage and a shipwreck. And there's so much detail about this sea voyage in the context of a book that's about the spread of the gospel. Remember, there's that key verse of Acts chapter 1 verse 8 where the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's what the book of Acts is about, and yet we've got basically one whole chapter devoted to this sea voyage and shipwreck. You might not think it's likely that you're going to be involved in a shipwreck, but this chapter has got a lot to teach us. So let's begin, and we're going to start at verse 1. "When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lassie. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbour in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Just remember from the context, the last of Paul's trials has happened. Paul appeared before Festus, he appealed to Caesar, and then after a little bit of delay, when Paul appeared before Agrippa as well, Paul is finally off to see Caesar. Caesar, of course, living in Rome, and so that means that Paul is bound for Italy. And so Paul, along with some other prisoners bound for Rome, get put on a ship under the supervision of a Roman centurion called Julius. There's a map that's going to come up on the screen, which tells us a bit, which gives us a bit of an idea of the route that they took. If you look at the right of the screen, you'll see Caesarea and Sidon, and then in all likelihood, they probably wanted to go from Sidon to Paphos, which is on the island of Cyprus, which is the island closest to Jerusalem. But because the winds were against them, there were westerly winds in autumn, they had to go on that alternate route. And they end up hugging the coastline because they're having difficulty sailing in the direction that they would ideally like to sail to make good time and get to Italy. It seems that they sailed with time to spare. They'd thought about their journey and kind of figured out where are we going to go. There were two ships involved, of course, but the weather conditions were against them. Notice verse 4, the winds were against us. Verse 7, we made slow headway for many days. Verse 8, we moved along the coast with difficulty. You see, this was a bad time to sail because the fast, that is the Day of Atonement, was over. The Jewish festival of the Day of Atonement was the only Jewish festival which included a command to fast. And the Day of Atonement was observed either late September, early December. The reason for the movement of the dates is because we use a solar calendar. The Jews used a lunar calendar. There was a Roman writer called Vegetius, and he said that the dangerous season for sailing began after the 15th of September. So they're already in the dangerous season. And he also said that all sailing on the Mediterranean ceased for the winter, basically because it was impossible to navigate. It was very, very difficult, from the 11th of November to the 10th of March. Okay, so it's late September or early October. It's after that time already. They're well into the dangerous season, and they're getting close to the time where basically travel on the Mediterranean was foolhardy, foolish, suicidal, very, very dumb. Okay, so they closed shipping on the Mediterranean from the 11th of November to the 10th of March. And so Paul warns the men on board, the voyage isn't going to go well. This is not going to be a good one. This isn't necessarily prophetic. These could be the words of an experienced traveller, and you can understand that. Experienced travellers understand seasonal conditions, when is a good time to travel, when is not a good time to travel, and so on and so on. And so this could very well be Paul, the experienced traveller, because, you know, he's been around the Mediterranean a bit, saying to the people on board, it's not a good time, we should just stay put and stay where we are, hold on for winter and then continue the journey after. But although Julius the centurion was courteous to Paul in verse 3, he didn't take Paul's travel advice. And so the majority, the crew, basically people say, no, we want to go to another harbour. We want to try to get to Phoenix, which is where they would prefer to be. And so when the wind changes, they pull up the anchor and they try to head for that preferred harbour. Verses 14 to 20. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Corda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle aboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. So far, the journey wasn't going so well for them. They've already lost time because the winds haven't been favourable. But now things take a turn for the worse because a wind of hurricane force, a strong wind, comes and blows them off course. But it's actually worse than that because those verses, you might have noticed as we read through 15 to 20, it's just an ever-worsening description of this sea voyage. They need to take increasing measures just to survive, just to preserve the ship. They need to get the lifeboat on board, otherwise it might damage the ship. They use ropes as extra support for the ship to secure the planking, and then they drop the sea anchor to try to slow down the ship. But it's not enough. And so the next measure is to throw things overboard. And that's never a good sign. This is no spring clean. They're not decluttering. And especially when you're a cargo ship and you're throwing the cargo overboard, that's very, very bad. The cargo is your money maker. No cargo, no payment. But if you've got a lighter ship, it means you're more buoyant. Perhaps you might survive. They're in a dire situation. They're not worried about getting paid. The sailors, the captain of the ship, the owner of the ship, not worried about grain and getting paid by the emperor for bringing grain from Alexandria to Italy. They're worried about surviving this storm. And it's the measure of how bad this is that in verse 20 we read, we gave up all hope of being saved. I've told you stories about Steph and I are very bad sailors, how we've been seasick in Sydney Harbour, so it's not as if there were many waves going on. We were on a small boat, so you know it was rocking a bit. But when we were on that boat, I don't think I've told this part, the boat broke down, the engine broke down. And so there was this point where we were on Sydney Harbour, and you know, we're in the harbour, so it's kind of all right, but the engine was broken, the engine broke down. And so we were just sitting there waiting, hoping that the people that we were sailing with had the skills to fix the engine. I think we were more unsettled by being very, very seasick, but you know, it's still not a good thing. You're at the mercy of the wind, you're at the mercy of the waves. At least when you're on land, you can get out, you can walk to wherever you need to go. But on the harbour, broken engine, just rocking and not feeling very well at all. Well, imagine being on the open sea and you're just getting pushed along by this massive wind and you're doing everything that you can just to survive. There's no way that you're going to get out and swim and survive. You can't get out and walk. Those things aren't going to happen. That's the situation that Paul and his traveling companions and the soldiers and the centurion and the sailors find themselves in verse 20. Verse 21 to 26. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only this ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" I take it that the men hadn't eaten anything because it was just too hard to eat with the ship going up and down and being battered this way and that way. And Paul says to them, "Well, let's eat some food." I mean, he says, "I told you so" at the start, but then he also encourages them. They're not going to die. And as he does this, he talks about the Lord God. And the way that that sentence is put is really, really interesting. Really emphasizes that Paul belongs to God, the God whose I am. Okay, Paul belongs to God, and also Paul serves this God. He's given this word of assurance. Paul will go to Rome. Paul will have that audience before Caesar. And God deals graciously with others because Paul must make it to Rome. Remember, the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul in Acts 23, verse 11, and said, "You're going to testify in Rome. You will testify in Rome." Paul received a message from God. And so the people on board don't need to be afraid. God will keep his word. They will survive this. There's a message of hope for when life seems hopeless. And that's true of us as Christians as well, isn't it? A message of hope for when life seems hopeless. That's the gospel, is it not? The gospel is a message of hope to the hopeless, a message of hope to sinners. The problem that we face in trying to speak the gospel to others is that people don't see themselves as hopeless. They don't see themselves as sinners, as slaves of sin and death and the devil. People are so attuned to the physical that they forget or they ignore or they even reject the spiritual. But the gospel is a message of hope to the hopeless. Let's continue, verses 27 to 38. On the 14th night, when we're still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land, they took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food, and you haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. Paul is given this message of hope. You know, you're not going to die. God has granted you to me as well, so to speak. We're all going to make it. But they're still at the mercy of the wind. They're still at the mercy of the waves. They're still out there in the ocean, not knowing where they are. I remember, they couldn't see the sun. They couldn't see the stars. They had nothing to navigate by. There's no GPS. Compasses, as in magnetic compasses, didn't come into the West until about the 1300s. So these guys are in a lot of trouble. But they know that they're nearing land, which is kind of good. They can get out and take stock, but they still need to land safely. And so they drop four anchors and they pray for daylight. If there's light, they can see what's going on, they can see where they're going, they might be able to beach the ship. But then the fear of the sailors jeopardizes the salvation of those on board. Some try to escape. They forget the promise. They forget the promise that all on board will be saved. And if they leave, not everyone will be saved. They put everyone in jeopardy. And so Paul tells the centurion and the soldiers what to do. That is, these guys need to stay on board. It's not a command. But this time the centurion obeys Paul. You might have noticed in the last few chapters of Acts, Paul has been moved from place to place. He's a pretty passive kind of a guy. I mean, he speaks, he makes speeches, but really he's moved from place to place, he appears before people, he says things. But here, Acts 27, Paul comes to the fore, even directing the centurion and the soldiers. And as daybreak comes, Paul reassures those on board and he encourages them to eat, and he repeats that promise, they're not going to die. They've been in suspense for 14 days. They should eat something, but they're not going to die. Don't know if you can imagine what that would be like. 14 days, 2 weeks' worth of suspense. The 2 nights before Benji was born, Steph and I were in suspense. We didn't get much sleep. I was timing contractions, but that was 2 days' worth. 14 days of suspense. These sailors and soldiers and Paul and the other prisoners, they didn't know what was going to happen to them. They took Paul's advice, they ate, and they're encouraged. And they further lighten the ship by throwing the grain overboard. Verses 39 to 44, our last section for this morning. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. It's daytime. They can see what they're doing, and the plan is to try to beach the ship. But they don't make it that far. They don't make it to the bay. Instead, they hit a sandbar. Some English versions have a reef instead of sandbar, but basically they hit something. They don't make it to that beach. And the soldiers want to kill the prisoners. Like the sailors before them, they forget what God promised. The soldiers don't want any of the prisoners to escape. If prisoners escape, then very often whatever the penalty was going to be due to those prisoners would happen to the soldiers who were derelict in their duty. But the centurion is favorably disposed towards Paul, and everyone makes it to land. God's word is true. He always keeps his promises. What he says comes to pass. What are we to make of Paul and the others on the ship making it to safety? It's an interesting question, I think. Is there some benefit to non-Christians by their association with Christians? Obviously, that was the case for those who were on board with Paul. I think that's an idea worth thinking about. We can think about that at morning tea if you'd like. But what I want us to consider this morning is this. Why is it so hard for Paul to get to Rome? Why is it so hard for Paul to get to Rome? Why is this sea voyage so difficult? God's in charge of the weather, so this storm, which threatened the ship and threatened the lives of those on board that ship, was under God's control. Why was this sea voyage so difficult? Our New Testament reading this morning was Paul's list of sufferings for the sake of the gospel. You notice there that he talked about being shipwrecked 3 times. It's possible that this was the 4th time that Paul was shipwrecked. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 to 10, which comes a little bit after our New Testament reading from this morning, is the theological commentary on those sufferings, and I think also the commentary on the sea voyage and the shipwreck. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 to 10, this is what it says. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God's power is made perfect in weakness. Why do these difficulties come? To teach us to depend on God. To teach us that we're not in control. To teach us that we're not self-made men or self-made women. And these difficulties come because I take it that learning to trust God is a process. It's not a one-off lesson. It's something that we learn all the time. That's why suffering doesn't just happen. That's why suffering doesn't happen just once. You know, lesson learned, all done. We can move on to the next lesson. It's a lesson that continues in life because we grow in our trust of God through the hard times, through the difficulties, and all those sorts of things. It's a bit similar to what Habakkuk said at the end of our Old Testament reading this morning in chapter 3, where he talks about the exterior signs not looking good. There's no sheep in the pens, there's no cattle in the stalls, there's no fruit on the trees, all those sorts of things, and yet he'll rejoice in the Lord. God's power is made perfect in weakness, so that we learn to depend on the almighty, powerful God, to teach us that we're creatures, to teach us that we're not self-made men or self-made women. But along with that is the comfort and the assurance that the Lord Jesus holds us firmly in his hand. The Lord Jesus holds us firmly in his hand. No one can snatch the sheep out of his hand. And our suffering won't last forever. Our suffering won't last forever. We don't need to fear hardship or sickness or death or whatever it is. There is a new creation awaiting us. And so we trust God and we hold on to his great and precious promises. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the Lord God who's in control. Heavenly Father, thank you that even when difficulties and hardships come our way, we can still be assured that your grace is sufficient for us. Lord God, thank you that your power is made perfect in weakness, that we see that in the life of the Apostle Paul. We see that even though you had particular things for him to do, it wasn't smooth sailing all the way as he made it to Rome, but there were difficulties in that voyage. And these things are there to teach us to depend on you. Father in heaven, we want to say sorry for the times where we think we can do it ourselves. We want to say sorry for the times where we depend on ourselves. Father, thank you for your great and precious promises to us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we can trust them. Father, please help us to hold onto those in the midst of difficulty and hardship and to be comforted by the sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead and the new creation. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.